evening. If you have a Bible, if you would please open to Matthew chapter 18. Matthew chapter 18. I'd like to begin with the text there in just a few moments. We're getting a little bit more noise out of the projector tonight. I'm hoping that that doesn't indicate it's going to go out on us. Hopefully, we'll be good throughout the rest of the lesson. I think they've got a bulb on order for the main one, so hopefully here pretty soon we'll be back in business with that one. I appreciate your patience. It's a little bit more tricky to work the one down there remotely than it is to work the one that we usually use. In Matthew chapter 18, we're going to look at a text in just a moment. But to set that up, I'd like for us to think a little bit about a question, and that is the state of mankind. You know, what is the state of mankind? When I say that, you might initially think within yourself, well, is he talking about, you know, the political situation? Well, you know, certainly we're in a state of war in respect to politics, or we're in the midst of a political campaign season. I'm not really addressing that. You might think within yourself, well, is he talking about economically, you know, the economy? We've got gas prices that are raised, and we've got all sorts of layoffs and job situations. Is that what he's addressing, the state of mankind? No. I would ask you to focus a little bit more on the spiritual state of mankind. What is the spiritual state of mankind? And I suppose in order for us to consider that, we've got to recognize that it depends really on what position or what stage or really where we are in terms of our spiritual condition to be able to answer that. And I'd like for us this evening to think a little bit as we consider some things about the spiritual state of mankind, to ask ourselves the question, where am I in terms of my spiritual state? And I ask you the question, where are you? You know, as we think about our condition, all of us comes into this world through the process of natural birth, in which we come into this world, spirits made in the image of God, not in a condition in which we are separated from God, but rather in a condition in which we are in fellowship with God. I would submit to you that Scripture indicates to us that we come into this world in a condition of innocence. And I would submit to you a couple of texts that support that. Matthew chapter 18, for example. Read with me, beginning in verse 1. As Jesus talks a little bit about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And while he discusses the answer to that issue, he offers us some things that I think illustrate this fact that we come into this world in a condition of innocence. Beginning in verse 1, at that time the disciples came to Jesus saying, "Who then is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child to him, set him in the midst of them, and said, "Assuredly I say to you, unless you are converted and become as little children, you will by no means enter the kingdom of heaven. Therefore, whoever humbles himself as this little child is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. And whoever receives one little child like this in my name receives me." Stop there for just a moment and notice what Jesus has already said in our reading. Here is he's questioned about who is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. He doesn't say that the greatest is one paragon of faith who's lived a long life in service to God. Instead, he calls attention to one who's a child, who would humbly accept the things that he would teach, who would humbly recognize the awesome power of God. And in fact, he states that such a one is the greatest in the kingdom of heaven. Now, that runs in direct contrast or contradiction to what some would have us to believe about our state when it comes in, when it's a matter of coming into this world and in our birth. Many would suggest that because of sins of our ancestors, or many would suggest that because of the sin of Adam, we are not born into a state of innocence, but rather we're born guilty of Adam's sin. I would submit to you that Jesus teaches against that in this text and many others. And to offer a proof to that, notice verse 6 goes on to say, "But whoever causes one of these little ones who believe in me to sin, it would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were drowned in the depth of the sea." I call to your attention there the fact that Jesus illustrates that little ones, children, must be influenced to do those things that are wrong, caused, if you will, to do those things that are wrong by temptation and another. And he, in fact, warns against such a one that would do that. It's not simply that we come into this world in a state of sin. We don't come in with a sinful nature, or as we addressed in our adult class this morning, as some denominationalists will suggest, we're not wholly inclined towards evil. Instead, we're born in a state of innocence. I think the Apostle Paul illustrates this as well. Over in Romans chapter 7 and in verse 9, there he is talking about his own condition. He's talking about the law of Moses and what the law of Moses accomplished. While it was something that taught people about what was right and wrong, there was kind of a double-edged sword with that, because it taught them what wrong was, but then when they committed that which was wrong, it actually served to bring about their spiritual death. And in the process of that, in Romans chapter 7 and verse 9, Paul makes a statement that I think addresses our issue for the moment, that we do not come into this life in a condition of separation from God or in a condition in which we are spiritually dead. Paul says, I was once alive apart from the law. But then he goes on to talk about how when the law came, sin sprang to life and he died. Now, the only time in which he was ever in a condition in which he was apart from law, he was a Jew. He had been born under the law of Moses. He was always accountable to the law of Moses. But the only time that he was alive apart from the law was when he was in his youth, when he was at a stage in which he was not yet held accountable to such a law. And I think that suggests to us that in our lives, there is what can be described as an accountable age that one attains. An age at which there is an understanding, there is an expectation that you are capable of knowing and understanding and doing those things that God has commanded, and you are held accountable to do those things. Prior to this, it may be that there are things that you do that your parents would teach you, this is right and this is wrong. But in terms of your spiritual condition, you are not lost because you stumbled or lost because of something, because you're not yet to that accountable age. Now, Scripture does not give to us exactly what that age is. I think from experience, we almost see that within different individuals' lives, they seem to attain a different level at which some seem to understand and others don't. A different level at which they seem to be able to take certain responsibilities and others don't. I call your attention, though, to a text in Numbers chapter 32 and verse 11, which I don't believe offers to us an age at which we can absolutely say, well, this is it. But rather, it is a text that I do think shows us that there is such a thing as an age at which one prior to this is not held accountable in the same way that after that they are held accountable. And that is back in the Old Testament. You'll remember back in Numbers chapter 32, when in fact, because of the unfaithfulness of the Israelites, because of their lack of confidence that God could do what He said that He would do, there He issues a judgment that all of those who are 20 years old and above will not be able to go into the land of Canaan, but those that are below that age are not held accountable for the guilt and the sin of their fathers. And I think that illustrates to us this principle, that even though Scripture may not indicate to us that here it says 20, but I don't think that necessarily means that all throughout Scripture you're looking at 20 as the age of accountability. It suggests to us that there is such a thing as an accountable age. Over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 7 and in verse 16. Last week, you'll remember when we talked about the virgin birth, we looked at a text a few verses before this in Isaiah chapter 7 and verse 14, in which it describes the prophetic revelation of the fact that the virgin will be with child and will conceive. And we observed briefly when we were talking about that, the fact that there seems to be a little bit of a dual application there. One that looks ahead to the coming of the Messiah, that He would be God with us, that He would actually be born from one that had never known a man. But there seems to be a little bit of an immediate fulfillment as well that has to do with something that took place in the days of Ahaz. Probably verses 15 and 16 speaks to that immediate fulfillment, when it talks about this one that will come, and it will, it points out some things that will happen prior to his coming to an age at which he will know to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, the very wording that's described there, I think in many ways, is simply a figure speaking of this maturity, speaking of this moral maturity. But I think it infers to us pretty clearly that there is a stage in one's life when they are in this condition of innocence in which they don't yet know to choose the good and to refuse the evil. They may be learning that. We may teach our 2-year-old, our 3-year-old, here's what's good, here's what's bad. But they don't yet have that moral capability at which they are held accountable before God to choose the good and refuse the evil. Now, if that's the case, as we think about this issue of the state of mankind, we're born in innocence, but then there's some point in our life at which we then become accountable. Well, in everyone's life, once they come to this stage of accountability, all of us, unfortunately, will progress to another step in our lives, unless we're talking about perhaps those that are mentally incompetent or those that never reach a stage at which they attain mental maturity. I don't believe that someone that is autistic or someone that has mental retardation will ever come to the stage at which, even though they may be 30 or 40, that they are held accountable for sin. But when, if we're talking about one that is in their right mind, one that does come to moral age and moral accountability, and then they do that which is the violation of God's law, whether we're talking about that which is doing that which one's been commanded not to do, or whether you're talking about failing to do that good which they are commanded to do, either one constitutes sin before God. The Bible makes it very clear that sin has some very grave consequences. Over in the book of Isaiah, in Isaiah chapter 59, a text that we look at quite often, points out to us that sin is not just something that, you know, you can do it or you can not do it. The good people, they do it, but it's not that big a deal if you do something that's wrong. The Bible never characterizes sin as something so trivial before God. Sin is something that is an act of warfare. Sin is something that is an act of defiance. Sin is something that separates us from God and puts a wedge and a barrier in our relationship with God to the point that we cannot continue in fellowship with Him in the same way that we were prior to that. Isaiah 59, verse 1, "Behold, the Lord's hand is not shortened that it cannot save, nor His ear heavy that it cannot hear. But your iniquities have separated you from your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you so that He will not hear." Now, here as it talks to those that are under the law of Moses, it lays down a general basic principle about what sin is and what sin does to our relationship. Is it trivial? Absolutely not. Because sin is such that when we commit sin, the very first time as a morally accountable human being, we committed our very first sin, we were separated from God. Well, that's a very serious thing indeed. Because what that means is that means that it puts us in a position in which we no longer are in this condition of innocence. We no longer are in a position in which we have the same sort of relationship with God. We have the same sort of position of importance with Him. We're important, but not in the sense that we are part of His family. In fact, we are enemies of God because of that. Our very first sin put us in that condition. And as a result, we are what Scripture describes as lost spiritually. As we talk about this state of mankind, if I'm in a condition in which I am lost, then that means that all of the good that I might hope for and expect from God, I'm not in the same position that I could ask with the same degree of freedom. I'm not in the same position that I could look to God as my comrade in the sense that He is fighting for my cause. Instead, I'm treating Him as if He is an enemy because of sin. Now, the sad thing about this is we've got to recognize that sin is not something that's just isolated. Romans chapter 6, verse 23, it is not that just the murderer, the child abuser, the rapist, mass murderer. We're not talking about just those kinds of extreme sorts of things that even our culture recognizes as reprehensible. We're not talking about sin being something that's only isolated to the extreme kinds of examples of sin. Instead, we're talking about something that if we understand our definitions of sin correctly, that it is the violation of God's law and it is the failure to do those positive commands that He's given, then that means that if you and I, we may not be murderers, we may not be rapists, we may not be all of those kinds of things, but we have sinned in one degree or another. And there's not a one of us who's come to that position of moral accountability that can sit back and say, well, I haven't sinned. Look at what Romans 6 and verse 23 indicates to us. It indicates, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. We need to understand that whenever we have sinned, we have committed that which puts us in a state of spiritual death. And we are lost as a result of that. One final example that I'd like us to notice. Look over in John chapter 8 with me for a moment. John chapter 8. Jesus made some statements about the consequences of a life in sin. Because it might be that an awful lot of people live their lives thinking, well, you know, I'm just not very religious. I've done some things I'm sure that God was not pleased with, that He didn't want me to do. But I'm not like one of you religious people. I get stuffy when I go into a church building. I don't like sitting and singing songs. I don't like praying. I never know what to say. You know, a lot of people, I think, they view their spiritual life in those kinds of terms of whether or not it's convenient for them or whether they're that type of person. I think what we see reflected in the religious world a lot, where you have different kinds of groups that come along and try to basically shape and change worship based upon individual personality. You've got a cowboy church or you've got whatever it may be that basically says, let's do it this way so this group will feel more comfortable, or this way so someone else will feel more comfortable. You know, what we've got to understand is it is not an issue of what am I going to feel comfortable with. It's an issue of, if my state is such that I am lost in sin, then I've got to realize that I must do anything and everything that is within my power under the authority of Scripture to be able to be removed from such a state. Over in John chapter 8, Jesus addresses the very seriousness of this because He tells us the terms that we've got to understand. If I'm in sin, if I've got sin on my record, it's not going to just be something that on the day of judgment I can say, well, you know, Lord, I'm sorry. I know I wasn't perfect, but you know, I'm not really that kind of religious person. But that's okay, isn't it? Notice what John chapter 8 says, beginning of verse 21. Then Jesus said to them again, I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. So the Jews said, will he kill himself? Because he says, where I go, you cannot come. And he said to them, you are from beneath, I am from above. You are of this world, I am not of this world. Therefore I said to you that you will die in your sins. For if you do not believe that I am He, you will die in your sin. Now think about two things that are pointed out here. If we are in a situation in which we fail to believe in Jesus, we will die in our sin. Now think about that. Now, we're not just talking about something in which, well, I believe that Jesus lived. No, we can see throughout Scripture, as we observed this morning, conversion to Christ is more than just acknowledging who Jesus is. It is all of those things that are involved in our conversion to Christ. But secondly, notice that in connection with this idea of dying in one's sins, look at what verse 21 says. You will die in your sin. Where I go, you cannot come. If I die in sin, I cannot live with God in the age to come. I cannot be in fellowship with Jesus in the age to come. So that's a very serious thing for us. That tells us that if I'm in this condition in which I have sin on my account that is unforgiven, whether you're talking about what you might think of as a minor sin or whether you're talking about what the world might consider to be a grave sin, sin separates us from God. If we die in our sin, where Jesus is, we cannot come.
Now,
we might think to ourselves, well, I understand that. That's serious. But let's look just a little bit further.
Because the Bible teaches us that accountability before God is something that all of us will have to face. Over in Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27,
we learn
that our state in life
extends throughout this period of time that God has given us, a period that is not indefinite, but a period that for each and every one of us here is very finite. What do we mean when we say that something is finite? You know, back in school when we'd talk about math. I was never very good at math, but I always kind of liked the little number lines that they put out. You know, a number line would start with a zero, and I always had a hard time conceptualizing what negative numbers are that would go the other way. But I could conceive of those numbers that would go positive. And the line extends on out into infinity, doesn't it, in many ways? Because you can always conceive of some number that goes beyond the other number. And that's something that is infinite. But that which is finite is something which is at a definite point on that number line, isn't it? Each and every one of us who are here tonight, our life is finite. Our life has some limit on that number line. Now, I don't know what it is for you. You don't know what it is for me. It could be that it's very long in terms of what man considers to be a long life. It could be 90 years old. Or it could be that something untimely happens and your life is taken from you tomorrow. It could be that something in terms of an illness or a catastrophe happens. Whether we're talking about 100 years, we're talking about 6 minutes, our life is finite. In Hebrews chapter 9 and verse 27, it tells us, "For it is appointed to man once to die." That's going to happen to all of us. But there's something else that is appointed as well. Once to die, and after that, the judgment. Now, that's not suggesting that the final judgment for each individual will occur at the moment in which they die. There is a separation that takes place. Luke chapter 16 indicates this to us. But it's talking about the basic stages of man's life. It's not going to be that when I die, I'm then going to have a second chance that I can go back and I can correct all those mistakes. Some would like to imagine that. The Catholic doctrine of purgatory in some ways imagines that there is some sort of way in which you can kind of pay for some of those things that you've done wrong that weren't quite bad enough to send you into hell, but you're not quite good enough to go into heaven yet, so you go to purgatory. The Bible doesn't teach that. It's appointed a man to die once, and after that, the judgment. Now, if that's the case, as we think about this, continuing on out, if I am in a condition in which I have sinned and I am separated from God and I pass from death into judgment, then what does that mean for me?
Matthew chapter 25. Look over at the end of this parable that Jesus teaches. And he describes the judgment scene, and he describes it in a way in which all come before the Son of God, all come before the Son of Man and are judged. And he asked them questions about those things that they had done. And he describes the fact that when, in fact, they had done those things that were done in kindness, done those things that were done in obedience to his will, it was as if they were doing it to him. When they failed to do those things, it was as if they rejected him. And I want you to notice the very last verse in Matthew chapter 25 and verse 46, which really sums up the whole thing. It says, "And these will go away into everlasting punishment, but the righteous into eternal life."
And you look at that initially and you might think, well,
you know, that doesn't sound real good, but, you know, maybe that's not that bad a condition to live in. Now, certainly, you know, if you think about punishment,
when I was a child and I would receive a spanking from my parents, that was unpleasant. I cannot imagine for a moment what it would be like to somehow have eternal punishment. You know, when we think as adults, if there is a condition in which one goes to the state penitentiary and they are there for life, that's a form of punishment. And I can't imagine having that for eternity. But look with me over in Revelation chapter 14. Because we're not just talking about something that is as minor and as trivial, relatively, as a spanking for a child or for imprisonment as an adult.
I want you to notice something that's said in Revelation chapter 14, verses 9 through 11, when it describes specifically those that would worship the beast in his image, probably talking about some of those that were involved in emperor worship and some of those things associated with it. He speaks of this directly, but I think by extension, he talks about the condition of those that do the will of Satan, that do the will of the adversary. They are not in submission to the Lord. Notice what's said, Revelation chapter 14, beginning in verse 9, and we'll go down to verse 11. It said, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives the mark on his forehead or in his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. And he shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. And the smoke of their torment ascends forever and ever. And they have no rest day or night who worship the beast and his image and whoever receives the mark of his name.'" When we're talking about eternal punishment, we're not talking about something in which one can live in this condition with any kind of joy or peace. You're talking about something in which, notice as the text puts it, they have no rest day or night. Have you ever had to be in a situation where either you had a test you had to study for, stayed up late, or a condition where maybe you were working for your family, had to work a couple of different jobs, and went several days without very much sleep? You know what a miserable kind of condition that is. Can you imagine in an eternity in which there is no respite, in which there's no relief? But add to that the fact that what you're talking about here is the condition in which, as the wrath of God is poured out full strength on these, remember, who are enemies of God because of their sin. Notice it goes on to say, these are tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb. I wish Scripture didn't teach that. But I'd be lying to you. I'd be lying to those in the world. I'd be lying to myself if I somehow led myself to think I can sin and be in enmity with God. And if I die and if I go to everlasting punishment, it's not going to be that bad. You know, sometimes people in the world, when you hear them talk about hell, they almost describe it as if it's going to be this big party all the time. My friends, the picture of hell that's painted in Scripture, the real state that is described in Scripture, is one that is unbearable to even imagine. But the solution to that is not to put it out of our mind. The solution to that is to recognize that Scripture offers another way. Because Scripture indicates to us that, yes, when we come to this position in life, having come into the world in innocence, having reached an age of accountability, then given ourselves to sin, Scripture indicates to us that there is a way in which, having been separated from God because of our sin, we can have that sin forgiven. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 2. Ephesians chapter 2. I want us to read one of the most beautiful Scriptures in all of the New Testament, which describes the wonderful privilege that an enemy of God is given. You know, an enemy doesn't have any rights. An enemy is in a position in which, because of the harm they've done to their adversary, they don't deserve any kind of well treatment. I realize we live in an age in which often we treat our enemies very well. And that's unique in the history of man, because often that has not been the case. Often one that has put themselves at enmity against an opposing force, they have no rights, they have no benefits, they have no mercy from their adversary. But what a wonderful thing it is, because even though we've been an enemy of God because of sin, there is a way through the blood of Jesus Christ in which that can change. Notice Ephesians chapter 2, beginning in verse 1. It says, "And you he made alive who were dead in trespasses and sin, in which you once walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit who now works in the sons of disobedience, among whom also we all once conducted ourselves in the lusts of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, just as the others. Notice that helps us understand a little bit more about this condition of being lost. We are children of wrath, when in fact that's what we do. But the apostle here is talking about the way in which one who was in that condition changed. Notice it continues, but God, who is rich in mercy, because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved, and raised us up together, and made us to sit together in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus, that in the ages to come he might show the exceeding riches of his glory in his kindness towards us in Christ Jesus. For by grace you have been saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest anyone should boast, for we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared beforehand that we should walk in them. Notice, as we think about this state of mankind, there is nothing that a single soul can do once they are in this condition to somehow earn enough brownie points so that God will say, all right, well, you were lost, you were condemned to hell, but I think you've done enough good things, I'm going to put you in Christ. That's not the way it works. Now, yes, there are terms and conditions. One of the conditions is mentioned here. We are saved by grace, notice verse 8, through faith. Now, faith is never, as it's described in Scripture, faith alone. But saving faith is that which trusts in Jesus' sacrifice as the way in which we can come back to God. Notice it's not something that is totally without responsibility. Yes, Paul points out in verse 9 that it's not good works that we've done that merited this change of condition. But having had that condition changed, verse 10 points out we've got some things to do. We've got some responsibilities to carry out. Notice further, look over in Galatians with me. We looked at this text this morning, Galatians chapter 3. It talks to us a little bit about this condition and how it can be that one can go from being outside of Christ to being in a condition in which their sins are forgiven. They're no longer enemies of God. Rather than being an enemy, they can become and be considered a child of God. Galatians 3, verse 26 indicates to us, for you are all sons of God, here again, through faith in Christ Jesus, for as many of you as were baptized into Christ have put on Christ. The same way we noticed in those examples of conversion this morning. They saw, what must I do? They were in sin, and they asked the question. They put their faith in Jesus. They were baptized into Christ. They confessed Him before men. They turned away from their past course of life. Notice finally one example of this in Romans chapter 6, where Paul, again, speaking to those who are in Christ, he talks to them about what had happened in this change of warfare, change of a state of warfare to a condition in which they could come into Christ. Romans 6, beginning in verse 1, he says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. For if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Notice, sin separated you from God. Sin put you in a condition in which you were lost. But when you die with Christ, putting your faith in Him as the Son of God, you die to sin. And so you're in this wonderful condition in which you can be in Christ. Romans chapter 8, verse 1 tells us some wonderful things about that condition. Because if in fact I put my faith in Jesus, if in fact I've been baptized into Christ, then I have that wonderful privilege of being in a state
being in a condition in which,
listen to what Romans 8 verse 1 says, there is therefore now no condemnation to those who are in Christ Jesus, who do not walk according to the flesh, but according to the Spirit.
What a wonderful thought! It's not that I have to be separated from God. It's not that I have to be lost in sin any longer. If I'm in Christ, there's no condemnation
for those that are in Christ. Look over in Philippians chapter 3. Philippians chapter 3. In Christ, if I am living in Christ, if I am setting my mind on the things of the Spirit, if I'm not walking according to the things of the flesh, then I can have the assurance that I have a home beyond this world.
I have a state that I can look forward to, a state that is eternal. We notice in Matthew chapter 25, verse 46, there the offer of everlasting life.
Philippians chapter 3, verses 18 through 21, sets before us the full scope of this. In putting it this way, beginning in verse 18, it says, "For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and now tell you even weeping, that they are enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame, who set their mind on earthly things."
Notice that's talking about this course that so much of the world takes, this state that so much of the world is in.
But notice, goes on to say, verse 20, "For our citizenship is in heaven, from which we also eagerly wait for the Savior, the Lord Jesus, who will transform our lowly body that it may be conformed to His glorious body, according to the working by which He is able even to subdue all things to Himself."
What a wonderful hope! Wouldn't you desire that hope? Wouldn't you desire that condition in which you are not separated from God because of sin, but you are in Christ? No condemnation for those who are in Christ. You are in a condition in which your citizenship is in heaven. Now, if that's the case, what that means is when you pass through death and come to judgment, then
look over in Revelation chapter 21. Because here's the ultimate hope that rises before us. Because if my citizenship is in heaven, if I am in Christ and have no condemnation, I don't have to fear judgment. Because when judgment comes, I can have this assurance. Notice what John sees. "And I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away. Also, there was no more sea. And I, John, saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from heaven saying, Behold, the tabernacle of God is with men, and He will dwell with them, and they shall be His people, and God Himself will be with them and be their God. And God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. There shall be no more death. There shall be no more crying, there shall be no more pain, for the former things have passed away. And He who sat on the throne said, Behold, I make all things new. And He said to me, Write, for these words are faithful and true."
What is this state then after judgment for the one who's in Christ? It's this wonderful state of heaven where the tabernacle of God is with men.
No death, no crying.
Now you just think about these two conditions. What did we find in Revelation 14? You compare a place in which there's no rest day or night, a place in which there's torment from the presence of the Lamb and His holy angels, and you contrast that with a place in which there's no death, no pain, no sorrow, all things are new. Which state do you want to be in? You know good and well which state you want to be in. You want to be in that condition in which the tabernacle of God is with men.